As we begin our time together this morning, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid of someone or something? Certainly, there are all kinds of fears that we have as human beings. Some traumatize us more than others. Some of the more strange phobias that I came across as I was thinking through this were things like nomophobia, which is the fear of being without your mobile phone. Perhaps you have experienced that. I know my 14-year-old daughter does on a regular basis. Or arithmophobia, that is the fear of math or the fear of numbers, something that my 17-year-old son can certainly relate to. Or xanthophobia, which is fear of the color yellow. Ablutophobia, which is the fear of bathing, which is pretty much every little kid who has ever existed on this planet. Or octophobia, which is fear of the number 8. Globophobia, the fear of balloons. This one's quite strange. Omphalophobia, which is the fear of belly buttons. Lananophobia is the fear of string, that is, sewing string, thread, or shoelaces. Interesting fears. And though your fears may not be those fears, there are certainly times in life when we find ourselves struggling with being afraid. Fears such as an ailing family member or a personal health issue. Perhaps it's an uncertain job situation or an uncertain financial situation. Maybe it's a marriage crisis. Or perhaps it's a vengeful neighbor or coworker who has made threats against you. Maybe it's a fear of what is happening in our world. Well, regardless of what the fear is, there are inevitably times when the day of trouble arrives in our lives and fear settles in. And we become afraid, even to the point of struggling to trust in God in the midst of that fear. More than likely, most of you in this room this morning have faced days of uncertainty, days of trouble. Perhaps even you find yourself sitting here this morning in the midst of a day of trouble. Well, my prayer is that you will find encouragement in our study together as David, the author of this psalm, models for us determined faith in the day of trouble. The theme of this psalm is this: it is faithful believers respond to distress by trusting in God's unchanging character, which manifests itself in both unshaken confidence and earnest prayer. Faithful believers respond to distress by trusting in God's unchanging character, which manifests itself in both unshaken confidence and earnest prayer. And we see this theme unfold throughout these verses as they identify for us four realities about God that a confident believer must embrace in the face of distressing circumstances. Four realities about God that a confident believer must embrace in the face of distressing circumstances. Now, before examining those realities, let's briefly examine the context of this psalm. Now, there's debate regarding what type of psalm this is because it is divided into two parts. One is a song of trust, and one is a song of lament. And this has led some commentators to believe that this should actually be broken up into two different psalms. However, I agree with many who believe it is a psalm of lament that has an extended introduction that provides for us David's process of working through dealing with distress in his life. And in this way, this psalm certainly serves as a model for us to follow as we deal with the trouble that we inevitably face in our lives. As is usual for many of the Psalms, Psalm 27 doesn't provide us with a clear reason or circumstance for why David wrote this psalm. We will see as we walk through it that the circumstances which propelled the writing of this psalm were most likely personal troubles that David faced in his life and in his kingship. And so it was in the midst of trouble that David turned to God, beginning with proclaiming his steadfast confidence in God, and then following that proclamation with earnest prayer that God would see him through. And through that, then, he gives us these four realities that confident believers must embrace in the day of trouble. Realities that were very personal for David, and realities that are very personal for you and I here this morning. And the first reality we find in verses 1 through 3, and it is this: God himself is my Savior. God himself is my Savior. In the midst of the distress that David was facing, the first and foremost reality that David embraced was that God himself was his Savior. Friends, this is the greatest truth that a believer can cling to in the midst of trouble. Regardless of how difficult the circumstances might be in your life, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can always cling to him as his or her Savior, knowing that their salvation can never be lost and it can never be taken away. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, I had the privilege of being there with my two brothers and my brother-in-law. It was a wonderful time together. One of my younger brothers actually got there a little before us. It was a semester or two before us. And so I would call him occasionally to kind of build myself up for what seminary was going to be like. And he was talking to me at one point and talking to me about either the Hebrew grammar or the Hebrew exegesis class that he was in, and that he had just spent 10 hours the day before translating a passage. And he was pretty stressed out, pretty worn out by the reality of what was happening. And I remember him making this comment. He said, "Regardless if I pass or fail or die, I will never lose my salvation." And that became a truth that, though in the moment was comical, it was very true, that you would rely upon that truth no matter what, regardless of the difficulty that seminary brought. But to the point of what our text is talking about, David begins there. He begins with that reality that God himself is his Savior. And we see that reality about God proclaimed there in verse 1. As he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" David begins verse 1 by using God's personal name. And he uses it throughout his psalm, Yahweh. This is his name which reveals that he is our loyal, covenant-keeping, faithful God. And notice as you look at verse 1 that Yahweh wasn't just the God, though he is the sovereign God of this universe. But Yahweh was David's God. As he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He was David's God, who David belonged to. And just as the case for every true believer, Yahweh is our Savior, Christian. And you can confidently say with me that Yahweh is my Savior. And he certainly is our eternal Savior from sin. But he is also, to David's point in this text, our light and our salvation in the midst of the troubling circumstances of this life. The term light here refers to the fact that God illumines our path and dispels the darkness in the midst of the trouble. God is our light, meaning he is always present with us. He walks with us through the trouble. And it says that he is our salvation. That is, he delivers his children from trouble, and he preserves them from harm according to his perfect will. And he goes on to declare that Yahweh is the defense of his life there in the second part of verse 1. Now, that is to say that God is his fortress. That God is his complete place of security. However long God wanted to preserve David's life, it was secure. Nothing could thwart the timetable that God had for David. And that brought David confidence in the midst of trouble. And you see that by the two questions that he asks at the end of those declarations. In the middle of verse 1, he says, "Whom shall I fear?" At the end of verse 1, he says, "Whom shall I dread?" And David is declaring with those questions that he has no reason to fear man, because God is his refuge and his fortress. And God alone holds his days in his hands. The same is true for you and I, believer. The days of our lives are specifically numbered by God. And we can rest secure in that. When it is our time to go, when God does call us home to be with him, we will rejoice with the Apostle Paul, who says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." But until that day comes, you can rest secure that every day that you're on this planet is according to God's timetable. And you can live out every moment of your life for the glory of God, knowing that when it's done, he'll take you home. Until then, you're secure. You're secure in him. Well, in verses 2 and 3, David adds a little more perspective to the reason for his confident declaration in verse 1. Look at verse 2. He said, "When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." Here in verse 2, the psalmist is recalling a point in his life where his enemies were seeking his life, but Yahweh had stepped in and protected him. And there are certainly a number of occasions in David's life where that was true, where God literally stepped in and protected David from being killed, from being taken out of this life. And what's interesting is he's thinking back to that. He is recalling God's faithfulness in preserving him throughout this life, which enables him to declare with confidence that it is God who is his light and salvation, and to trust in him in the difficult circumstances that he will inevitably face in the future. And you know that to be true. As you face troubling times, you can think back and look at the faithfulness of God in your life and how he has carried you through, how he has protected you at various points. But that also propels you to look at the future and say, whatever trouble may come, because trouble will inevitably come, whatever may come, he is going to protect me and keep me according to his timetable, according to his will. And he alludes to that time in the future when stress may be upon him in his life. In verse 3, he says, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me," in spite of this, he says, "I shall be confident." So whatever he may face in the future, whether it was being attacked by an enemy or whether it was particular wartime that he was involved in, David says that he will remain confident because it is God who is his personal protector. Friends, I hope that you can find hope in that this morning. That God is your personal protector in the midst of the trouble that you will inevitably face in this life. That God himself, as he was David's savior, that God himself is your savior. That God himself is my savior. He's our protector. Well, this leads us then to a second reality about God that a confident believer must embrace in the face of trouble, found in verses 4 through 6, and it is this: God's house is my sanctuary. God's house is my sanctuary. Not only is God himself my savior, but he has provided his house as a sanctuary in the midst of trouble. Look at verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes. I will sing praises to the Lord, he says. I want you to notice there in verse 4 the singular focus and desire in his request. As he says, the one thing that I have asked from the Lord. What he's about to say is that this is his chief desire in the midst of distress. And this is the psalmist's request and desire because he is confident that as he worships God in the way that he has prescribed, his trust in the one in whom he is focusing upon will grow and it will sustain him through the difficult circumstances. And that request then is spelled out in the rest of verse 4 with three clarifying spiritual desires. First, he says, the one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, number one, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To dwell in the house of the Lord. He is desiring to participate in corporate worship. He is longing to worship God with God's people in God's house and to find the strength and the confidence that comes from that ordained experience. He also desires, as the text says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is to set his gaze upon the goodness and the faithfulness and the graciousness of God in the midst of corporate worship. He wants to reflect upon the glorious works of God seen in his creation and in the lives of his people. He wants to fix his eyes on the perfect and glorious character of his gracious God. Because as he beholds the beauty of the Lord, as he looks at the face of God in the midst of corporate worship, as he beholds his goodness and his graciousness and his love and his mercy and his faithfulness, his confidence deepens and his joy increases. And notice, it's right in the midst of his trouble. Third, he desires to meditate in his temple. You see that there at the end of verse 4. Now, that is that he desires to sit under the word of God with God's people and reflect together with them upon the glorious works of God. Why? Because it is in that meditation in the temple of God with God's people that he will be spurred on to continual trust in God. You see, God's house is a place of security in the midst of trouble. And he explains that as he continues on in verse 5. For he says, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place he will of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. You see, God will provide security for David's soul and his life when he chooses to worship with God's people in the day of trouble. He was drawing near to Yahweh because the threats were imminent. And drawing near to Yahweh allowed him to hope in his stronghold. And as a consequence of drawing near to God as his refuge in the company of God's people, verse 6 states that his confidence now causes him to anticipate victory in the trouble. And as a result, he purposes there at the end of verse 6 to praise and worship the Lord with sacrifices and singing. You see what takes place in the psalmist's life as he's reflecting upon being in the house of the Lord, meditating upon God, setting his perspective right because it's focused on God, his character, what matters. And as he gathers with the people of God who are there encouraging him and spurring him on. And so the struggle that he's in, the trouble that he's in, is no longer overwhelming him. But instead he pushes that aside and he says, I will worship. I will praise this great God. It's an amazing transformation that takes place. And it's emphatic. He says, I will sing. I will sing praises to the Lord. Friends, let me exhort you to emulate the psalmist in embracing this reality. God's house is a sanctuary for your soul. It is security for you in the midst of the trouble that you are facing. Worshiping the Lord helps believers to gain and keep the proper perspective during distressing times and to trust Him fully. Corporate worship also brings much needed encouragement from faithful believers, which then breeds confidence in your soul to face the troubling time. It is a place of refuge. It is a place of security to be gathered with God's people and to worship God. Christian, the last thing that you want to do when you are in the midst of trouble in this life is to forsake assembling together with the people of God to worship God. The last thing that you want to do is pull out of those smaller fellowships that you were a part of, where there is accountability and where there is encouragement. And yet we are so tempted in those times to pull away from everything, aren't we? To step back and say, I feel like God has abandoned me. I feel like this trouble is too much. I don't want to be around those people right now. I don't want to worship together. I got to sulk. I've got to think about this. I've got to meditate on my trouble. And yet, if that happens, if we give in to that temptation, to do that is certainly a recipe for discouragement. And not only for discouragement, but it is also a sure pathway for not handling your trouble in a way that is pleasing to God. Friends, the world does not have adequate answers for your distress. Well, they try, but they do not have adequate answers for your distress. Only God does. And the way for you to experience the security and the encouragement that He brings, that He has prescribed, is in His sanctuary. It's in His house with His people. David understood that. As you read through the Psalms, you see that David understood that. He is constantly, in the midst of all of the issues he was dealing with in his life, he is constantly wanting to get back to the house of God. Because he understood this. He understood the benefits of corporate worship. The benefits of encouragement to the people of God. He understood that he would then have the strength to go from there and to face whatever trouble was there. And so he says here in verse 4, this is my chief desire. Friends, may that be our chief desire as well. To worship God with the people of God and find the ability and the strength that comes from that to continue on. This leads us then to a third reality about God that we must embrace in the face of trouble, and that is this: God's grace is my sufficiency. God's grace is my sufficiency, and we see that in verses 7 through 10. And it's in the third and fourth realities in the back part of this text that we see the second part of this overall theme portrayed. You see, in the first six verses, David has just portrayed confidence in God because of his unchanging character. But here in verse 7, he shifts. He shifts to portraying his confidence in God through earnest prayer. Confidence in Yahweh here expresses itself in pleas for help and deliverance from God. You see, a confident believer knows that God alone can bring the necessary help and deliverance in the midst of trouble. They know that. You know that. So you pray. And you pray earnestly. You plead with God earnestly and zealously. Help me. Help me. And as a result, understanding that it is only God who can intervene, having confidence in Him, you can proclaim, as David does, that God's grace is my sufficiency. We see that on display in verses 7 through 10, where we see several requests from the psalmist that mark his cry for help. He begins his request in verse 7 with pleading for God to hear his cry. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." This is The psalmist simply asking God to listen, pleading with God to listen. Listen and act according to your purposes. Act according to your will. Act according to your grace. And David reveals his trust that propels this earnest cry in Psalm chapter 34, verse 17, when he writes, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." He knows that truth. He clings to that truth. And so he continues on asking God to show grace to him, to show favor to him, to show compassion to him, and to answer him accordingly. You see, these earnest prayers come from a believer that is trusting in God's sufficient grace, that it is enough and that it will sustain him. Notice verse 8. The psalmist is pleading for God's help, that he is simply obeying what God has instructed in his word. He says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" The construction of verse 8 is a bit confusing, and commentators are not all in agreement with how to interpret it, but it seems clear in the context that David here is crying out for help in the midst of trouble, and that he is doing so because God commanded that we seek his face. Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. God commanded that his people seek his face. And so that, here, in the midst of his trouble, is what David is obediently doing. Friends, we too must heed the command to seek the face of God in the midst of our trouble. It begs the question, is seeking the face of God your first reaction when trouble is on the horizon? Is that where you go? Is that where your mind immediately shifts? Do you stop what you're doing? Do you gather your family together? And you say, "We are going to seek the face of God now." Because he's the only one with the answers. He's the only one that's going to bring us through. So we're going to seek him now. Friends, that must be where we go. That must be where our heart turns immediately. Not to ranting and raving in our minds with all of the possible scenarios that we could be faced with. But rather, I'm going to seek the face of the sovereign God who is holding this situation in his hand right now. Because the truth is God is delighted to answer the prayers of his children who are dependent upon him. God loves the cries of his people because he loves to answer his people. He loves to shower his grace and his mercy on his people. The psalmist is praying for God's gracious intervention in his situation. Well, his requests continue in verses 9 and 10 where they are amplified. The pleading seems to get more intense. You see, he can't bear to have God's presence leave him in such a critical moment. He's between the rock and the hard place. God, don't leave me now. And so he essentially pleads with God in four different ways not to leave him hanging in his current circumstances. As I look at this, there's one particular circumstance that I think about in my life when I consider the intensity of this pleading that the psalmist portrays here. Again, in seminary is not just hard theologically, intellectually, but seminary is the training ground that God uses to mold a man for a life of ministry. And so the trials seem to be on another level at times, and some of our seminary guys can relate to that. We moved there, and 2 months after we moved there, God gave us our fifth child, and we were so thankful and so incredibly grateful for his gift to us. Within a month, she became incredibly sick, and we didn't know what was going on. Our pediatrician didn't know what was going on, and it was this intense cough that would cause her to stop breathing. And after several months, they finally determined that it was whooping cough. And it had caused a double pneumonia in her lungs. And she would just lay there at night, and she would cough, and she would stop breathing for what seemed like an eternity. And so regularly I was pleading with God, "Dad, please save my daughter." And I remember at that time I was working security for Grace Church out there, and I was wandering around the campus, and I was reading Safe in the Arms of God because I thought that I was going to lose my daughter. And I was pleading with God, begging him verbally, out loud, "God, save my daughter's life. Please, please don't take her." And I think those pleas, those requests to God, that's what's being magnified in this text. He heightens his pleas to God. You see that in verse 9. He says, "Do not hide your face from me." See, in Psalm 30, verse 7, the psalmist reflects on a time when he felt that God had left him, that God was hiding his face from him. And he states in that text that he was terrified. He never wanted to experience that again. And so here he is pleading with God. "God, don't withhold your grace and your favor and your presence from me. I need it more than ever right now." Christian, I would say that we must make a continual practice of pleading with God to sustain us. A continual practice of pleading with the only one who has the ability to sustain us. You see, the psalmist knew that God's grace was his sufficiency. And so he continued on saying, "Do not turn your servant away in anger. Don't reject my prayer. You have always been my help. Please, God, please don't let me down now." You can hear the earnestness. You can hear the urgency as his requests build one on another. And he says, "Do not abandon or forsake me. God, don't abandon me now. Show me now. Show me in this moment that I belong to you, O God of my salvation," he says. "You, God, are the only one with the ability to sustain me. If God doesn't hold the believer fast, then the believer has no eternal salvation. He has no protection from enemies in this life. He has no hope in this life." And so the psalmist pleads with God, "Hold me fast as your precious child. You are the only one who can sustain me." Well, certainly you can identify in some way with his reason for pleading with God to not forsake him that he gives in verse 10. As he says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." You see, the reason that the psalmist pleads with God to not abandon him is because in some way, either by the death of his parents or because he was forsaken by close friends or some others who were close to him, he was feeling completely alone. He was feeling completely abandoned. But he cries out to God, trusting in the Lord's presence, that he would never forsake him. He would never leave him. Friends, let this be a great encouragement to your soul. In the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your feeling alone, you can cry out to the one who has promised to never leave you or forsake you. To hold fast to that promise, and he will do it. He will never let you go. You are never completely alone, regardless of the circumstances that you may face in this life, regardless of who or who has not abandoned you. God's grace, his never leaving presence, is your sufficiency, Christian. He will always be with you. This leads us then to a final reality about God that believers must embrace in the midst of trouble, and that is this. It is God's goodness is my stability. God's goodness is my stability. And we see that in verses 11 through 14. Immediately, as you look at verse 11, you notice that the psalmist's earnest requests continue. And he shifts away from pleading with God to remain with him to asking God to enable him to continue to walk in obedience to God's commandments as he endures the trouble. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." He wants to continue to know God's truth and to walk in God's truth. He doesn't want his circumstance, and particularly here, his enemies, to get the best of him and to cause him to lose his integrity out of his desperation. He desires that God lead him in a level path. He is saying, God, stabilize my life in the midst of this distress that is being caused by my foes. His enemies were looking to extort and exploit him as they watched him and looked to pounce on his weaknesses. And he pleads there in verse 12, do not deliver me over to the desire of my enemies. What was that desire? It was to destroy him and his integrity. They were seeking to ruin his life with false accusations. You see that there at the end of verse 12. It says, and such as breathe out violence. They were maliciously seeking to destroy his name by their false accusations. No doubt, this was troubling to his soul. He needed to be stabilized. He needed to be held up. He didn't want to sink to their level. He didn't want their accusations to land and then cause his life to be destroyed. And so all he could do in this moment was cry out to God for help and deliverance as he trusted in him. But I want you to note specifically here at the end of this psalm what he sets his mind upon to get him through, what he sets his mind upon to revive him, to stabilize him in the midst of this trouble. Look at verse 13. He says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Friends, in the midst of his earnest pleading with God, the psalmist returns to expressing trust in the goodness of God, the one truth that brings the necessary stability to face the distressing circumstances. The old adage you know well, that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You see, he believes in God's goodness. And he believes that he will continue to see the goodness of God expressed in his life, not just in his current life. And he believed that. He knew he would continue to have it expressed as long as God had him on this earth. But he also knew that the ultimate goodness of God was the fact that he would be drawn to his Savior. The goodness of God was going to be expressed finally and totally and ultimately, one day, as he was free from all of the trouble of this life. I love what Kirkpatrick says happens here. He says, his faith rebukes his faintness. Consequently, he is stabilized, which results in expectant, hopeful waiting on the Lord. Strength to carry him through the trouble. Fortitude to stay the course. Waiting on God to act to his perfect timing. And this all stems from confidence in God's goodness to stabilize our lives in the midst of the storm. Friends, I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Nor do I know what circumstances will come upon you, maybe even sometime this year. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and hearing everything about the goodness of God and the graciousness of God and the ability of God to hold you through, and you think, I don't know that God. Well, there's only one response for you to this text, and that is to come to know the one who is good. Come to know the one who has the ability to sustain you in the midst of trouble. But more than that, come to know the one who is able to save your soul from hell. And he will. As you turn from your sin and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life that he lived in your place, His sacrificial death, that he died in your place, and his glorious resurrection, where he proved that he is who he said he is. As you place your faith in that one, as you come and you cling to him, your life will be transformed. The goodness of God will immediately be lavished upon your life. And you will behold the goodness of God in the land of the living. Your sins will be forgiven. And you will know this one who is good. But I do know this, that if you are in Christ this morning, that you are loved by our great and sovereign God of this universe, who has revealed himself to us. And he has, through his Holy Spirit, equipped us to embrace in a very personal way that God himself is my Savior, that God's house is my sanctuary, that God's grace is my sufficiency, and that God's goodness is my stability. Friends, may we respond faithfully to the trouble that we will inevitably face in this life by trusting in God's unchanging character and pleading with our all-sufficient God to carry us through earnest prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your incredible kindness to us that you have lavished upon us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for the one who is here today who is in trouble. Father, I pray that you would sustain them, that you would set the eyes of their heart upon the goodness and the grace of God. That they would see that you are the one who is faithfully able to carry us through. Father, that they would embrace these realities about you. They would cling to the truth that they find in your word, and they would cry out with all of their hearts for help from the only one who can bring help. Father, thank you for the joy of worshiping you together with your people this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.